Will you please open your Bibles to the Gospel according to Matthew chapter 6 and verse 19. This morning's scripture reading is from Matthew chapter 6 verses 19 through 24. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Amen.
Let's pray. Father, your word is true. Your word is unchanging. Lord, your word is applicable around the world. And yet, Lord, my heart and my mind say that this text is more applicable for America than anywhere else in the world. Father, may you teach us this morning. Father, may you set us free from ourselves. May you cause our hearts and our minds to be captured by your beauty. May you cause Christ to be our treasure. May you consume us with a passion for desiring to see him and to be with him. Father, we ask for your mercy and your grace. For without it, we can do nothing here this morning. We cannot see, we cannot hear, we cannot understand, and we certainly cannot eat at your table. So, Father, by your everlasting love, by the faithfulness to your own word, to your own covenant, despite our faithlessness at times, Father, may you speak to us this morning. May you graciously bless us here this morning. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Before we look at our passage this morning, I would like to lay a foundation that I pray will help us with our interpretation of our text. There has been much debate over the years about what Jesus is teaching in these verses, so we must desire to rightly divide the Word of God for the good of God's children and for the glory of God. Turn to Genesis chapter 12. Genesis chapter 12 and verse 1. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country and from your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." If we study the life of Abraham, we will see that he was a very wealthy man. And Abraham had many possessions and many servants. But Abraham knew that it was God who caused his labors to prosper and not himself. Abraham knew that it was by God's blessing that he was who he was. And although Abraham never built a permanent home or a city with his name on it and spent his life wandering about the land of Canaan, he was a man that had much authority and much power. But Abraham knew that it was God who raised him up. Are these things the blessing spoken of in this passage? Did Abraham so store up his wealth that he gave a financial inheritance to all the nations of the world? Did Abraham so use his authority and power to conquer the world like Napoleon or Hitler to leave it to his heirs? If not, Then what was the blessing that God spoke of in this passage? What did God mean when he promised blessing through Abraham? If it was not Abraham's earthly wealth or his earthly power, what did Abraham understand the blessing to be? What kept Abraham focused? What drove his passions? What caused his desires to lead him on to greatness rather than destruction? And I believe it was two things that the scriptures teach us. Abraham longed to see Jesus and longed to see his kingdom. Jesus said to the Jews, "Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and he was glad." The writer of the book of Hebrews said, "By faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God." Abraham's passion was to see the Messiah. Abraham's passion was to be a child of God as he looked for the city of God as he dwelt among men. Abraham's passion was not his money. Abraham's passion was not his wealth, his fame, and his fortune, nor his earthly power. His passion was to see his king. His passion was driven by the word of God. The blessing spoken of in Genesis chapter 12 is that the promised Messiah, the seed of the woman, would come through Abraham. Isaac was his child of promise. And when you follow the lineage through scripture, you will see that Abraham's lineage brings us to the birth of Christ. You will see that God made a promise that his king would come, that the Messiah would come. It had nothing to do with Abraham's wealth. It had nothing to do with Abraham's power. It had all to do with God's sovereign grace that he worked in and through Abraham. God and his kingdom was the joy and center of Abraham's desires and actions. Abraham's faith rested in God and his word. Living for God and his kingdom was the reality that set Abraham free. And this is the reality that still sets the hearts and desires of God's people free today. This is the glorious truth that Paul wrote to the Galatians. Turn to Galatians chapter 3. Paul says in verse 1, "O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain? If indeed it was in vain, does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Just as Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, 'In you shall all the nations be blessed.'" Paul is defining that this word from God is the gospel. It is the good news of Jesus Christ. It is not a ticket to wealth. It is not a ticket to foreign lands. It is not a ticket to be a people that are powerful in physical strength. It is the blessing that God would build his church. And his church would be built on faith alone, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Look at verse 9. "So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith." We must understand that this is a Jew writing to Gentiles, and what Paul rejoices in is that he is their brother because of Jesus Christ, not because his parents were of physical lineage with Abraham. We must understand that the gospel is not about a plot of land. The gospel is not about an ethnic group of people. The gospel is about King Jesus, who is Lord of all. The gospel is about submitting to this king, bending our knees, bending our rebel hearts, submitting to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords as he conquers our hearts by faith. In other words, Paul comes to write this letter to the Galatians, who he believes are his brothers and sisters, and yet he says, if you're going to live by the law, if you're going to say that you are a Christian by the acts that you do to stand judicially before God, then you're foolish. And if you think that's the way you are saved, then maybe you don't have the Spirit at all. But how much today is breathed from pulpits around this land that it's about what we have that make us the church. By what we have that we can show the world that we have status, that we have power, that we have glitz, that we have glamour, that we can do it just like the world and maybe even better. Is that what God was promising Abraham? That his church would be rich and powerful in all the world? Or does the Bible clearly teach us that we are sheep set amongst wolves? That God called the weak of the world and not the wise and the strong? See, in order for you to be saved, it doesn't matter if you have millions or if you only have a dime. It doesn't matter if you run a corporation that's worth billions of dollars or whether you clean toilets for a living. It doesn't matter. What matters is that rebellious heart inside must submit. Must submit. Now let's go to Matthew with that understanding before us. And I pray that that will help us as we walk through this passage this morning. Jesus says in verse 19, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness. No one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money." I would like to start this morning with verse 24, because I believe this verse is the truth by which verses 19 and 23 are to be interpreted. Look at verse 24. "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money." The word translated money is to be understood to include much more than just cash. It stands for all the riches that can be acquired here on earth. John Gill states that the word signifies money, wealth, riches, substance, and everything that comes under the name of worldly goods. This is what we are looking at this morning. So here what Jesus is saying is that if you live for riches, you cannot live for God. Jesus does not say if you are rich, you cannot live for God. Being rich is not the same thing as living for riches. God, in his divine providence, causes some to be rich and others to be poor, and he states that, sets that for his own glory. But God calls both rich and poor to live for him. There's been much debate, as I said, what this passage of Scripture teaches. There are those in the monastic sects that they would sell everything they had. They would move into a cave. They would move into a building. They would separate themselves from the world. And they would pursue being so simple that they become holy. In other words, by denying things to enjoy, by denying the goodness that God may be giving them, they think they're being more holy. That's not what this passage is teaching. The passage is dealing with the heart, not the wallet. The passage is dealing, what do you do with what God has blessed you with? Because if you remember, back in Genesis chapter 12, God was very clear. I will cause you, Abraham, to be blessed so that you will be a blessing. And again, primarily, it's speaking of the gospel. Primarily, it's speaking about God working in and through Abraham in such a way that the king would come, that the Messiah would come. But can we say that the primary blessing is the gospel and be absolutely ignorant of what our heart desires for other things? See, this is the weight of the passage. God's not saying there's an income that's safe for Christians. God's not saying that there's a status in the world that's a great place to walk for Christians. What God is saying is, if your heart is mine, then so is everything else that you have. See, to me, that's so simple. If Christ is the greatest treasure that God could ever give us, then why do we fight more about stuff than we do about Christ? Why are we so concerned with status in the world rather than standing before God? See, this is what has seeped into the American church. This is why there's no persecution from the world. Because so much of who we are reflects the world. So much of who we are more reflects being an American than it does reflect in being a Christian. Let me summarize what Jesus is saying in this passage, in this verse. If you live for riches, you cannot live for God. Jesus does not say if you are rich, you cannot live for God. Again, being rich is not what God is condemning. Jesus is very clear. If you live for riches, they are your master and not God. If you love riches, you don't love God, but hate God. If you are devoted to riches, you despise God. Those three statements are just pulled right from the text. Jesus says no one can serve two masters. And then he explains what that means with the last statement, you cannot serve God and riches. He makes the same statement at the beginning of the verse and the end of the verse. In other words, if you live for money, money is your master. And look what Jesus says, for either he will hate the one and love the other. It doesn't say, well, you can love God and you can love money. The Bible is clear, the love of money is the root of all evil. See, we always want to turn it around and say, well, money's evil. I gotta restrict myself. I can't have stuff. No, you can't hoard stuff. And you can't covet stuff. But if God blesses you with riches, are they for you or are they for His glory? There's the bottom line. It's not a matter of what you have. It's why do you have it? What is the bottom line when we gather together riches? In this economy, think about it. How many people this morning woke up with a cold sweat before their feet even hit the floor because they're so concerned about their retirement, about how much they've lost in the stocks, how much has changed with the future that they thought they knew what the future was? Look at the ads that come on TV. I know the market's dangerous, but we can still make this happen for you. And instead of showing somebody now on a 50-foot yacht or in a $3 million home, they show a lady quietly sitting under a tree resting. See, they can't change the game. They can't stop the game. But they also can't promise the same end results anymore. See, as Christians, when did God ever tell you that when you become my child, there's a point in life that you stop serving me? What's breathed in by the American system is be who you have to be, work where you have to work, but there comes a time where your life is just for you. Just for, not for anybody else, just for you. See, I don't think God ever teaches that. Praise the Lord if you can retire from your job financially. But you should see that as a greater opportunity to serve the Lord, not a greater opportunity to serve self. See, there's nothing wrong with riches. There's everything wrong with our heart. Think about it. Jesus is going for the heart here. Jesus is exposing the desire of the world and declaring it to be diabolically opposite to the kingdom of God. Jesus is very clear, you cannot serve God and money. He does not say it will be hard for you to serve both, or he does not say it will be difficult to serve both. No, he commands his people with these stern words, you cannot serve God and money. It is not permissible, nor can it be done. See, what our flesh wants to do is say, yes, Lord, you're my king, but I got to find out a way to do this as well. I got to find a way around what you're saying and prove to you, Lord, that it can be done, that I can love God and love my stuff. And Jesus is saying, it is impossible for you to serve God and serve stuff. It's impossible for you to love stuff and love God. Jesus is denying your request. He is forbidding your future actions. He is calling you to radically look at what God has blessed you with, for why you have it and what you will do with it. Listen to what the writer of Proverbs says. This passage is perfect for this passage. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous man runs into it and is safe. A rich man's wealth is his strong city, and like a high wall in his imagination. You see what the writer of Proverbs does? He says, the name of the Lord, the name of the Lord is the high tower for the children of God. It is the safe refuge for the children of God. You can't even touch it. You can only believe in it by faith. And yet he says the rich man's stuff, the things you can touch and see and admire, in his mind, this is his great city. Come to my abode. Come to my dwelling. Isn't this what Hezekiah did when the strangers came, the foreigners came? And he says, oh, come look at all my stuff. Look at my stuff. And the writer of Proverbs says, his riches, his wealth, is like a high wall, like a great city in his imagination. Do you see what happens there? The world says, if I can't touch it, if I can't taste it, if I can't see it, if I can't prove it to be true, then I will not obey and I will not believe. But the Christian says just the opposite. My God reigns. We just spent time singing about the reigning, ruling Christ who has loved us, who has cared for us, and who has provided us. And every single person here this morning that believes in Jesus has been blessed with the blessing that was promised to Abraham. Think about it. Time, distance separates us from Abraham, but nothing separates us from the promise. Nothing. And by faith, we are brothers with Abraham. See, Paul, when he was preaching to the Galatians, he jumped over a massive chunk of history as if almost to say, God existed before time and he's the only reason why we exist now. Paul didn't fight for his Jewish heritage when he wrote to the Galatians. Paul didn't say, what's important is that I'm the chief of you because I'm not only a Christian, I'm also a Jew. Bow to me. Instead, he says, the only thing that makes us who we are is the power of God and the word of God as we believe by faith. James told the church the same thing as the writer of Proverbs and Jesus as he taught in The Sermon on the Mount, James says, what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and you do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people. In other words, James is saying, you lovers of the world and all its riches, you adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy to God. James isn't saying we can't be nice and kind and loving to people in the world. He's saying you can't be its friend. You can't be joined to it. You can't say, this place is my home, but my heart is in heaven. This place is not our home. At the beginning of the service, we asked you, Pastor Rob and I asked you to pray about a mission trip to Czechoslovakia. It's going to take lots of money. Lots of money. But that's the small part. Do our hearts even care? Do our hearts even desire to pray that way? Could God possibly be leading us to go to Russia and preach the gospel? Could God possibly be leading us to a foreign speaking people of people we don't even know so they can hear the gospel? Could that possibly be? See, to pursue the lost with the gospel makes us the most gracious. To pursue the lost with stuff is the most disrespectful. Look at verses 29 and 21 through 21 in Matthew. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Jesus wants his bride to be God-centered in thought and in deed. Jesus is teaching us to be heavenly-minded, not earthly-minded. Jesus wants our life now to be affected by our desire to serve God. Jesus wants our hearts to be set on eternity so we can live freely for his kingdom now. This is what Paul instructed Timothy to teach the church. Paul said, as for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. You see that? Paul didn't say, oh, money's bad, throw it away. He said, God graces us with things to enjoy, but we are to enjoy them for God's glory. Verse 18 of the same passage, they are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. What does the Bible say is truly life? To know the Father and know the Son. In other words, Paul is instructing Timothy, if God blesses you with riches, he's blessing you so you can richly bless. And he's saying that in your richly blessing, what you are doing is professing not only with your mind, not only with your heart, not only with your faith, but by your actions that your God reigns. And that it is he who blessed you, not you that blessed yourself. What you're declaring to the world is that I love God more than these things that you need so desperately. Our goal is not to make the poor countries of Africa Americans. Our goal is to minister to them the gospel primarily and to meet their physical needs and any other place in the world that has needs. It makes me sick when you see these poor, destitute places as they walk around in their $50 shirts and their $75 pants and their designer jeans, and they think, now I've made it. Now I have a piece of the pie. Now I'm really making it in the world. And their heart goes over and bows down before an idol. Their heart goes over and worships the jeans, worships the shirt as if it's a piece of gold. Our goal is to love with the name of Christ. And our goal is to minister with these hands that God has given us for His glory. I want us to look at a few examples from Scripture. I want us to see God in His holy word lifting up testimonies that honor Him. A poor widow once testified to the goodness and trustworthiness of God. Turn to Luke chapter 21. Luke chapter 21, beginning in verse 1. Jesus looked up and saw the rich putting in their gifts into the offering box. And he saw a poor widow put in two small copper coins. And he said, "Truly, I tell you, this poor widow has put in more than all of them. For they all contributed out of their abundance. But she, out of her poverty, put in all she had to live on." What was her statement that God thought it worthy enough to put it into Scripture? Was it the amount of her gift? Certainly not. Or was it the total devotion of heart? See, her two copper coins could have bought small crumbs of food. But then the crumbs of food would be gone, and so would the copper coins. And so what this lady was saying by her actions in front of all, to the rich, to the world around her, without saying a word. I think the scene we need to see is the rich were displaying their gifts, maybe walking in with 10-foot checks donated in the name of, by of, like you see so many times. When charities get donations, it's more about who gave it than what they gave. It always shocks me when someone's worth $10 billion and they give $1,000 and they put them on TV to make them sound like they did something special. And the scene here is this little, small, single lady, this poor widow, drops in something that the world could even care less what she was doing. And God, by His sovereignty, says, "That's going in my word because my church needs to be reminded of this." Think about it. The Bible's clear. This happened to them to teach us. So God in this text is trying to teach us something. And what He's trying to teach us is not what she gave, how she gave, or where she gave it, but the attitude of the heart. What she was saying was, "This is all I have. And if this is all I have, this is all I can give." What she was saying to herself, to the world, and worshiping the King as she did it was, "My God will supply all my needs in King Jesus. I have no worries. I have no fears. I have not to be concerned. But I will worship my King with what I have." Flip over to chapter 19. Zacchaeus gave testimony of his changed heart. A heart that had once beat for fame and fortune had been changed by the grace of God to desire God and His kingdom more than riches. Zacchaeus is the perfect example of what Jesus is teaching us this morning in Matthew. Luke 19, starting in verse 1. He entered Jericho and was passing through. And there was a man named Zacchaeus. He was the chief tax collector and was rich. See, the goal of tax collectors, where they were given commands and said, "You must collect X. And if you want to collect X, Y, and Z is yours." In other words, they took people who were Jewish, enslaved them to collect money for the Romans, and then said, "If you want to rip your people off, it's okay with us because we don't care." about your people. So Zacchaeus took on this job, and he took it on in such a way that he said, I am becoming great among my people by stealing and by serving the enemy. Why? Because it wasn't about the enemy, and it really wasn't about the riches. It was about Zacchaeus. Continue in verse 3. And he was seeking to see who Jesus was, but on account of the crowd, he could not, because he was small of stature. So he ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was about to pass that way. And when Jesus came to that place, he looked up and said to him, Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today. So he hurried and came down and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, they grumbled, he has gone in to be the guest of a man who is a sinner. And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold. And Jesus said to him, today, salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. See, he didn't say, Zacchaeus is the son, the physical son of Abraham, therefore I came just to remind him that he was who he was. No, he says, I came to save the lost. In other words, Zacchaeus was a Jew and he was lost. And the beauty about the gospel, at the moment that Zacchaeus was saved, the thing that was center in his life became of insignificance. Do you see that? In other words, the gospel touched Zacchaeus' heart in such a way that the grip that he had on his riches opened, not in the fact to throw it away, but he said, I want to bless the poor and I want to redeem my name by giving back to what I stole. You see the beauty? He didn't say, now that you're saved, Zacchaeus, keep being who you're being. Keep climbing that ladder of success as you step on people's head that honors me. He doesn't say that. As if he says to Zacchaeus, go and sin no more. And the instant the thing that God puts his finger on is his riches. We all have different major sins in our life that God may have touched when we got saved to convict us that we are despicable and sinful. But in this testimony, this son of Abraham by faith was touched in his pocket because his heart was changed. Paul gave testimony to his letting go of his efforts, his goals, his self-worth, his earthly kingdom, so that he could set his heart on Christ and his kingdom. Turn to Philippians chapter 3. Paul says, finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the real circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For His sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and counted them as rubbish, as dung, as refuse, in order that I might gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection, and may share His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. As if Paul looks back at his life and says, all I did was for me. All I did was for my fame, my glory, my riches, my honor. And when the gospel hit me, everything I clung to so dearly, I let it go. Not as little, not as small, not as second, but as rubbish. In other words, he's telling the center and desire of his heart has changed. He's no longer Paul who hates the church. He's now the Paul that loves the church and died for the church. He's no longer the Paul that tried to heap up fame and fortune. Now he's the humble servant, the humble minister of God. See, when the gospel comes, our heart must be changed. Our lifestyle must be changed. The bottom line is that if your treasure is God, then the heart will be there. Your desires will be there, and it will be seen in your actions towards God and towards others. Back to Matthew chapter 6, verse 23. The eye is the lamp of the body. If your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? The eye is the means by which we physically look at the world. What we desire in our heart is what we set before our eyes. If the desire, the covetousness of our heart is for the things of the world, they will consume us. But if the desire of our heart is God, He will consume us. We must use the physical means that God has given us to pursue Him and His kingdom rather than the world and its kingdom. In other words, what Jesus is saying is, what do you hunger for? What do you set your affections on? What is your goal in life? Who do you want to be? What do you want to have? And if your whole having and being is things of the world, then the eye that is meant to bring you light only brings you darkness. In other words, whatever you set your heart upon, that's what you'll be consumed with. It's what you will read about. It's what you will study. It's what you will focus on just so you can have it and understand it. It will consume who you are. Remember what Jesus said in verse 24. You can't serve two masters. You can't say my heart and my affections are God, but I'm going to be consumed with this thing, this toy, this pleasure in life, and have it not seem like that's your master. See, God's not saying enjoy the world that God created. He's not saying enjoy the things that I have given you. But He's saying test your heart to see if that enjoyment in them is greater than your enjoyment in me. See, we can look at this passage and we can say, okay, that's it. I can't have anything in the world in front of me. I can't drive a car because it's worldly. I can't do this. I can't watch this. I can't do this because it's all worldly. No, we can drive a car to accomplish the means that we need to provide for our family, or for the means to do something that pleases God. How did all of you get here this morning? Did we walk because we're extra holy? Or did we jump in our car and say, praise the Lord for giving us the ability to come and gather together? See, we have to wash our hearts, because the pendulum can swing the other way and we can become legalists. See, the pendulum right now is way over here in the land of liberty for Americans. We deserve all these things. But if we're not careful, instead of being biblical, we'll allow that pendulum to swing the other way, and we'll all start dressing certain ways, and we'll all start doing certain things, and we'll all start conforming externally to things, and it may never touch our heart. See, the question is, what do I need to drive to do what God needs me to do? What do I need to have to do what God needs me to do? There are times when God wants you to rest and relax. But resting and relaxing can't be your king. What's the phrase that's in the world? Thank God it's Friday. It doesn't mean now I have more time to focus on God. It means thank God it's my time. Thank God I don't have to work anymore. Thank God I don't have to focus on being and doing. I can just focus on me. It's what the world means by thank God it's Friday. The world loves it so much they made a restaurant and named it that. See, why do we do what we do? Why do we enjoy the things that we enjoy? It is so that we can rest and press on for God. Or is it so that we can fuel the passions that rage within us? I want us to go to Proverbs 2. In Proverbs 2, we have the writer of Proverbs teaching about hungering and thirsting for wisdom so as to know God and His ways. The writer of Proverbs is speaking to his son, but God, by His divine providence, is speaking to his sons and daughters as we read this. In other words, the writer of Proverbs is concerned about his son's heart. The writer of Proverbs is so concerned what his son puts in his mind or what he's hungry for, because it will lead him either to destruction or lead him to greatness. God, in His divine providence, gives us a snapshot of Abraham's life. And we can see the times that grace is abounding, that his mind is focused on God and His kingdom, and he's honoring and pleasing to God. And there are other times in Abraham's life where he says, how am I going to be a great nation? God seems to have failed me. Sarah, I'll take your advice. Give me your slave. See, God doesn't say, well, I'm going to put my saints in Scripture and I'm going to make them look so holy that we can never learn from their example. See, we need to look at Abraham and say, Abraham trusted that God was going to fulfill His promise. The writer of Hebrews says his faith never wavered. But there's times in Abraham's life, just like in our life, that we think we know better than God. Or we think we know the timing better than God. And so at a time that Abraham was clinging and trusting that God would raise up a nation, he said, now must be the time. I'm getting old. I physically won't be able to have kids if I wait any longer. And that must be the problem. My wife must be too physically old to have kids, so we have to go another route. See, Isaac was a child of promise. He wasn't a child of works. In other words, Abraham went to work and brought severe destruction into his home. Severe tension and hatred into his home. But there came a point when Abraham came back to his senses and said, this son is not the son of promise. This son is the son of my flesh. See, God promised a miracle to an old man. And in his weakness, he thought he could help God fulfill it. Are you walking by faith today thinking you can help God fulfill it? Or are you walking by faith today, clinging and trusting in the goodness of God, knowing that you can do nothing without Him? See, I hope when Pastor Rob said, pray about going to Czechoslovakia, every single heart in the room went, seems impossible. Because that's the first step to right prayer. See, can we do what we're called to do in and of ourselves? Or can we do things that are far beyond what we can even imagine by the goodness of God? Proverbs chapter 2, listen to what he says positively And listen to what he says are the results of that hungering and thirsting. See, God has given us means. God has given us his word. God has given us a body to gather in. God has given us the Lord's Supper and baptism to display his saving grace. See, we're to fight with means. That's what this verse is talking about. What is your eye? What is your desire? What are you focused on? What do you expect to see and to hope to accomplish by the energy and the effort that you're putting into whatever you're putting it into? And we need to hear the wisdom of God as it comes through this man as he speaks to his son. My son, if you receive my words and treasure up my commandments with you, making your ear attentive to wisdom and inclining your heart to understanding. Yes, if you call out for insight and raise your voice for understanding. See, there's no pixie dust. If we don't understand God, cry out. We don't understand for wisdom, cry out. Raise your voice to God. If you seek it like silver and search for it as hidden treasures. In other words, this father is touching his earthly son, saying, you know, son, just as your heart loves stuff, that's how you need to seek for wisdom. Just as your heart goes after riches, that much you must seek for wisdom. Verse 5, then, underline it, circle it, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. For the Lord gives wisdom. From his mouth come knowledge and understanding. He stores up sound wisdom for the upright. He is a shield to those who walk in integrity, guarding the paths of justice and watching over the way of his saints. Then, circle it again, underline it, then you will understand righteousness and justice and equity and every good path. For wisdom will come into your heart and knowledge will be pleasant to your soul. Discretion will watch over you. Understanding will guard you, delivering you from the way of evil, from men of perverted speech, who forsake the paths of uprightness to walk in the ways of darkness, who rejoice in doing evil and delight in the perverseness of evil, men whose paths are crooked and who are devious in their ways. Verse 16 is an echo of what was said in 1 to 8. So, circle the so you will be delivered from the forbidden woman, from the adulteress with her smooth words, who forsakes the companion of her youth and forgets the covenant of her God. For her house sinks down to death and her paths to the departed. None who go to her come back, nor do they regain the paths of life. Verse 20 again is a response to back through 1 through 8. So, circle it, underline it. So you will walk in the way of the good and keep to the paths of the righteous. For the upright will inhabit the land, and those with integrity will remain in it. But the wicked will be cut off from the land, and the treacherous will be rooted out of it. This is exactly what Jesus is saying in the Sermon on the Mount. The children of God must hunger and thirst for righteousness. May they must seek first the kingdom of God, and all else will be added. If we seek the added first, the kingdom of God will be forsaken from us, and we will be destroyed. If we are a seeker of stuff more than we are a seeker of God, if the seeking of stuff consumes our heart and mind and our thoughts constantly, then we are pulled away from the kingdom of God, not towards the kingdom of God. To cry out to know God, that's what verses 1 through 8 is. To cry out for wisdom is to know the fear of the Lord and to know God. And to know God and to live in the fear of the Lord, then look at all these beauties that unfold as this text unfolds. Verse 5, then. Verse 9, then. Verse 16, so. Verse 20, so. If you want to be shaken, if you want to be shaken at your core, flip this proverb upside down. Don't cry out for insight. Don't cry out for understanding. Don't know the fear of the Lord. Don't have the knowledge of God. And what will happen? What will happen? The opposite of verse 5. The opposite of verse 9 and following. The opposite of verse 16 and following. The opposite of verse 20 and following. See, we talked about this before. That to lust after things of this world, to dishonor God, not to honor Him as Creator, honor Him as Lord, honor Him as God, honor Him as Savior, is to be given over to your own sinful desires. And our natural desires are all these things that God said He'll keep us from. That's us He's keeping us from. Watched a movie last night about the Holocaust. And the question we should ask ourselves is not necessarily how in the world could a nation get a people to do that? How in the world could a gracious God love us to keep us from that? See, our natural heartbeat is to hate and be hated. It's not hard for a leader to stir up a group of people to hate another group of people. Because the core of that stirring is the raising of your worth and the condemning of someone else. That's easy to do. Do you know what's not in history that's hard to do? Raising up a people who love to do good. Who want to love God naturally. It's impossible. It's impossible. So for God to say, I will build and bless my people. I will build my church and the gates of hell cannot prevail on it. Our question should be, oh my God, how can that people be doing evil? Instead it should be, oh my God, you're keeping me from the evil. See, if our heart looks at the world and says, how stupid are they? How stupid were the Germans? How stupid were the Russians under Stalin? How stupid were they and they and they? No, how naturally stupid are we? How naturally bent are we away from God? Because there are men around this world today that are stirring up hatred, causing upheavals in their own country against other people groups that almost look just like them. And we say, how can they do that? It's because all they're doing is fanning the flame of their natural nature. When you read of hundreds of thousands slaughtered, when you read of millions slaughtered, when you read of an upheaval in a country, your heart should say, praise God, you've kept me from that. But instead what happens is, if we say, oh, praise God, I'm in America, where stuff like that doesn't happen. Instead of praising God, we praise America. Or when our core gets shaken in America, got to build the army stronger. Got to have more defenses. Got to put more satellites up there or we won't be kept safe. Be kept safe from who? You don't think someone in this country could raise up people to hate people in this country? Look at the history of our country. How many people groups have we hated within the own walls of our own country? See, the church should be the light on the hill that says, I love God. And you'll know I love God because I care for you. See, the church should rise up and say, I love God so much, it doesn't hurt me to give to meet your need. It's actually a blessing. There's been missionaries that have lost multiple wives, multiple kids, lost their health, lost their wealth, lost everything they had. And when asked, why did you sacrifice so much for God? And as if they reached out with their hand and said, don't talk to me that way. It wasn't a sacrifice. It was my privilege. See? When we give to God, is it a, oh, look at me, Lord, how much I'm sacrificing. How can you sacrifice what God gave you? Think about it. How can you sacrifice what God gave you? If you earned it, if you deserved it, then to give it to somebody else is a sacrifice. But if I gave you $10 to give to somebody else, can you say you're sacrificing to that person? We wouldn't talk that way. If I owed somebody $10, I said, here, take my $10 and go give it to George. And as you give it to George, go, whew, it's a sacrifice for me, but here you go. That's foolishness. And yet we do it with God. God blesses us and gives. And we turn it into, oh, poor me. I'm sacrificing for God. If we are blessed to go to Czechoslovakia, it won't be a sacrifice. It'll be a privilege. It'll be a privilege to go to another place. Sacrifice not our things of good, but to sacrifice our idols on the altar. See, the things that God calls us to sacrifice are sins. Kill them. Put to death the deeds of the flesh. And the deeds of the flesh that Jesus is exposing this morning is the love of stuff. God's not calling you to sacrifice the good things He gives you. He's calling you to use them for His glory. But He's calling you to drive a giant stake of faith through the desires of the flesh that dishonor God. Was it a privilege for you to come here this morning and worship God? Or was it a sacrifice? If somebody asked you what you got to do this weekend and your heart describes church and it sounds more like grudgery and duty and just checking a list, are they going to see the goodness of God? Or if somebody says to you, what did you do this weekend? I had the privilege to go worship the King with my brothers and sisters. They're going to go, what? Yeah, I got to go to church. What a privilege. Church? I went to church and it didn't seem like that to me. See, the way we speak will either be the natural way we speak from our natural abilities, or the way we speak will be from the wisdom that we learn as we cry out to know God and to know His Word. Listen to the psalmist express the desire of his heart. Nevertheless, nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will receive me to glory. In other words, this psalmist would say, I heard your word preached. I read your word. You're counseling me. It's good. You're leading me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? How much talk today about heaven is about the loved ones we can't wait to see, or the health we can't wait to have, rather than the whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. It doesn't mean the psalmist didn't have anything. It doesn't mean the psalmist maybe wasn't even rich. But he didn't desire it. He used it for the glory of God. My flesh and my heart may fail. How much effort in today's society is to make sure hearts don't fail? Do this, live 5 years longer. Do this, live a year longer. Do this, do that. It's all about living longer. The psalmist says, my flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Listen to the psalmist interpret his circumstances. The psalmist had weight come upon him, trials come upon him, afflictions come upon him. You have dealt well with your servant. See, if we read that and take it out of context, we say, whoa, his pockets must be full of gold. He must be healthy. He must have a lot of stuff. You have dealt well with your servant, O Lord, according to your word. Teach me good judgment and knowledge, for I believe your commandments. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. You are good and do good. Can you say that? Before I was afflicted, you do good and are good. In other words, Lord, what you're doing to me, what you have done to me, I say is good. You are good and do good. Teach me your statutes. The insolent smear me with lies, but with my whole heart I keep your precepts. Their heart is unfeeling like fat, but I delight in your law. In other words, if the world is described by the psalmist is unfeeling and their heart is like fat, in other words, it doesn't have a pulse, It's not sensitive. In other words, the psalmist is saying, your people are sensitive because you're sensitive, God. I can care for others because you've cared for me. It is good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes. The law of your mouth is better to me than thousands of gold and silver pieces. We don't know how the psalmist was afflicted. But isn't it funny, or isn't it beautiful, that he summarizes that he loves God's word more than thousands of gold and silver pieces? Do you think maybe this psalmist loved riches? Do you think maybe the psalmist was a child of the king and his heart was being pulled after the things of the world? And God in his grace and his mercy stripped him of his silver and his gold? And the end result of that stripping was, it's good to know who you are. It's good to know your laws. It's good to understand that my heart used to be fat and unfeeling. It's good to understand that there's a difference between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of man. It's not a far stretch to say that that's why he was afflicted, that he lost all he had. The law of your mouth is better to me than thousands of gold and silver pieces. In conclusion, to summarize what Jesus is teaching in these verses, we can say this. Instead of your joy being in riches, let your joy be in God. Instead of living and dying, pursuing the fleeting pleasures of this world, pursue the eternal things of God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength, even unto death. Instead of being enamored by the physical things of this world, be awestruck by God and His glorious kingdom. Instead of coveting things, hunger and thirst for God. Instead of being self-serving in the lusts of our heart, serve God with all that He has blessed us with for the honor and glory of His name. May all that we desire bring glory to God, as will be evident in the way we live as the children of our Heavenly Father. Let's pray. Father, you have been so good to us. Father, you are a good God, not wanting your children to go astray. Father, you are a good God, not allowing us to be consumed by riches and wealth, with a love for them that kills our heart and destroys our faith. Father, we thank you for the way that you have afflicted us in so many ways and so many times. Father, forgive us for the times that we thought not that you were good, but that you were evil. Father, forgive us for the times that in the midst of our affliction, instead of raising hands of praise, we shook our fist at heaven. Father, forgive us for speaking and acting in such a way with the gifts that you've given us, as if we were the center of the giving rather than you. Father, teach us to take joy. Teach us to take pleasure at being your stewards. Teach us to be in much prayer, seeking much wisdom from your hand, so we may do with what you've given us things that please you. Father, we do live in a land of uncaring hearts. And Father, forgive us for believing their lies, that on their side of the track, there's more joy than on ours. Father, your word is a precious gift. Because you are a precious gift. Lord, you are the Almighty. You are the sovereign King of the universe, and you reign over all the earth. Lord, give us the eyes to see that your glory fills the earth as the waters fill the seas. Lord, give us the ears and the mind and the heart and the faith to understand that you reign from heaven on earth in every nook and cranny that is to be found. Father, may our hearts be humbled by the many, many good things that you have given us. But Father, forgive us, for we have turned many of them into idols. Into idols of the heart, which have distracted us from you. Father, your wisdom is good. Your wisdom is light unto our path. May we not be a people that stumble in darkness, but may we be a people that know where and how to walk because of the goodness and mercy of our God. Lord, may you bear fruit by the truth of your word. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.